The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 9th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus and the disciples went on and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands. They will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But the disciples did not understand what he was saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are right in the thick of things here in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We are about in the center of what is called by scholars the Discipleship Catechism. The central part of Mark's Gospel has Jesus teaching on the way, teaching his disciples and some crowds that have gathered and follow him. Now, this on the way is not a mere directional piece. Sometimes it is also translated by the roadside or on the roadway. But for Mark, it's a metaphor for discipleship. Over and over again in this section, we have mention of being on the way. Jesus was teaching on the way. And for those who hear the gospel, the audiences who only received it orally, that word hodos unifies the idea of what it means to be a disciple. And so here, in the middle of the gospel, in between two healings of men who were blind in chapter 8 and Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10, we have a way of seeing and existing in the world as a disciple. It literally builds upon the message that Jesus said back in the parable of the sower, "Those with eyes to see, let them see. Those with ears to hear, let them hear." This section has everything to do with how we see the world and hear what's going on around us through the eyes of the kingdom, through the ears of God, if you will. How are we present as the body of Christ? So, in the midst of the section, we have three instances where Jesus predicts the passion, predicts his own death, and I won't spend a whole lot of time on them. They really are markers of each section of the catechism and remind the audience, more so than the disciples, of the end of the story. Or for those of us who have heard it before, it's a reminder of what happens at the end and the whole fact that this story has been retold and continues to live among us is somewhat of a powerful thing. I mean, Jesus dies at the end of the story and the women run away in fear. It's not exactly a cataclysmic Hollywood ending. So as a reminder to the readers, this is where the way of discipleship leads for Jesus. This is the way of Jesus in conflict with the ways of the world. Not intentionally, but just existing differently, embodying the kingdom of God. So these conflicts between the way of Jesus and the way of the world come up in the discipleship catechism. This time they're arguing about who's the greatest, but they are silent. Perhaps they are silent because last time somebody opened their mouth to speak when Jesus asked a question, Simon Peter, it didn't go too well. Peter rebuked Jesus after the first passion prediction. It wasn't Peter's idea of who Jesus was as the Messiah, and he was publicly rebuked for it. So, hence the silence of the disciples, lest one open their mouth and stick their foot in it. But somehow Jesus knows, or rather the author tells us, they were arguing on the way about who is the greatest. conflicts between way of the world, kingdom of God. How do we define greatness? It's an apt question for today. How do we define greatness in the world around us? And that topic in and of itself would be enough for a sermon. And we'll have that because this topic comes up again. The disciples just can't let it go. But I want to talk about how Jesus illustrates this idea in particular, because it's one that on one hand captures our imaginations and one that we can almost see ourselves in, but it's also one that we idealize. It's one that we sugarcoat in an unhelpful way to the gospel. And I'm speaking about Jesus taking a little child and setting it in their midst. He gathers the 12 in a home and talks to them directly about what life in God's kingdom looks like. And it's the famous phrase, those who want to be first must be last of all and servant of all. I'm sure you can get it printed on a t-shirt or a coffee cup or a bumper sticker. Last of all, servant of all. It's an ideal that we are to ascribe to, but how it works itself out, well, that's in up to us, if you will. To illustrate who must be first and last of all, he takes a little child, diminutive in Greek, places it among them and says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now, this kind of doesn't match up with the idea of who's the greatest and who must be last and servant of all unless you understand the role of a child in the first century. And here's where the demythologizing, the unpacking, the unsugarcoating of this reality needs to come out. This is not an idealized child or an idealized childhood where everything is hunky-dory and there's a white picket fence and a swing in the front yard and you can ride your bike in the streets. Just come home when the street lights come on, right? Suburban utopia. It's not what Jesus is talking about. To understand this, we have to understand that to be a child in Jesus' time and actually for much of antiquity is to be the most vulnerable person in the world. I mean, you think about a baby, right? Most vulnerable thing in the world. It can't do anything for itself. That is my reality as one with a three-month-old daughter now. There are lots of, well, lack of sleep, but there's an entire dependence of Billy on us to take care of her. Doc, on the other hand, is starting to figure things out. He's got a bit more autonomy, and it's more of a challenge to get the needs met. It's like maybe we eat something healthy and not always reach for the fruit snacks. Different conversation. But vulnerability. And for a child in Jesus' time, you really don't matter until you can produce something meaningful, until you can bring something back into the family. There are high rates of infant mortality. There are high rates of simply abandoning a child because you don't have the resources to support it. It gets harsher and darker, and I won't go any further because it just does not connect with our understanding of an idealized childhood, the elevation of the little ones to a special place that's celebrated and that we've built entire segments of our society around maintaining. But for a child here, it's a harsh reality. And so to maybe draw some parallels to our own time, if we are to think of the child that Jesus places in the midst of the disciples, we maybe need to think of one that's at the border, at the mercy of a very complicated system and whose life is inherently in danger because it is purposefully disvalued by the very place where it is seeking sanctuary. Again, this child brought not because of their own volition, not necessarily meaning to be there, but yet one that is treated without a whole lot of mercy, potentially caged, potentially hungry, an equivalent to the child that Jesus takes into his arms, or What about one of the children left in Ukraine or Israel or Gaza who is orphaned, who has nothing, who is the most vulnerable and at the mercies of society, again, that is full of warring madness, and the adults are fighting and the kids seem to be forgotten? Maybe it's one of those children that Jesus places in his arms, or maybe it's a little child at an elementary school that has to do a lockdown drill, not for a tornado or for a fire, but for the threat of a gun, who lives in constant fear and tension. Maybe it is that child that Jesus takes into his arms here to illustrate however we treat one of those, we are treating Jesus. That's the parallel that Jesus is drawing. How do we treat those who are most vulnerable, who are most susceptible to the evils that can come about in the world, who are left orphaned or abandoned? How do we approach them? Because they are just children after all. One of the ways this was reframed for me was in my first call in Fredericksburg and hearing maybe the story, maybe the legend of a young child, a 10-year-old boy who was captured by the Comanches in the 1840s and 50s. There was still coexistence in the hill country between the German settlers and the Comanches at that time, and the kid wasn't under any threat. It was a capture of some mutual exchange. The Comanches were trying to prove a point. They weren't about harming anyone. But this moment, hearing the conclusion, demythologized childhood for me, because when the child came back to the community, to his parents, there was a sadness. There was a sadness because of the harsh reality the child returned to, not his existence in captivity. In his reflection, it was harder to come back because there was no leisure, there was no relaxation. The Comanches had games. They treated their children with a little more levity and freedom than the harsh realities of the German immigrants in the hill country of Texas. And so there was a sadness in returning home. Whether it's a story or a legend doesn't matter, but it does reflect some truth in the time in which it was written. There's even a challenge for us about what childhood looks like. Not just hunky-dory, but the rolling back of child labor laws, conversations that are going on in the United States that are attacking the very idea of childhood. So all of these conversations swirl around the harshness of what it was to be a child in the time of Jesus, our own idealizing of what it means to be a child. And as Jesus' disciples would have absolutely seen what he is doing, oh my gosh, this is somebody who is absolutely the most vulnerable, and we've got to do it, totally reframes how the disciples understand themselves as being great. And I imagine they wrestled with that. For us who don't have such a direct equivalency, it takes a little bit more work because the politics get in the way, the idealizing gets in the way, and we forget that children are still vulnerable, that they are absolutely at the mercy of decision makers who might have their best interests or who might not have their best interests at heart. Parents, family, school, any system, really. So a story that helps redefine this for me and pulls it into a way that we can wrestle with what it means to treat the most vulnerable as we would treat Jesus is a story about Bobby Kennedy and his rise in politics in the 1950s and 1960s in the United States. This is not speaking about the Kennedy that is currently running. This is not a political statement about that. I am not going to touch that with a 39.5-foot pole. I'm also not going to elevate Bobby to the position of a saint because he wasn't. But Bobby demonstrated something unique to me. And I first encountered it in reading this book that I've mentioned before, You Have to Be Prepared to Die Before You Can Begin to Live, written by Paul Nix, about the 10 weeks in Birmingham that changed America. This is after the Montgomery bus boycotts. This is after a failure of the Southern Leadership Coalition, and they're regrouping, and they set their sights on Birmingham, which was one of the most segregated places in the United States in the 1960s. And Bobby has risen to Attorney General under his brother Jack at this particular point, and the racial realities of the United States are being laid bare for people to see. It didn't really enter into the consciousness of some just how bad it was in the South until the black and white images of Bull Connor and his water hoses were turned on the children in Birmingham. The nation saw what was going on. And the Kennedys were right in the midst, in the mix of this, and Bobby was trying to understand it as Attorney General. He was trying to grasp it as if he could rationalize it. And again, this is all policy first. What can we do to almost shut people up about the issue of race in the United States is where this all originates. So Bobby, as Attorney General, organized a meeting of a more affluent community of African Americans in Harlem, New York. Harry Belafonte and others. And he thought that in just talking with them, that they could help disseminate the way that the Kennedy administration was going to be better. It was a PR stunt at the beginning. And so this is after King wrote his letter from Birmingham jail. This is after folks had witnessed the violence of the fire hoses. And so Harry Belafonte and Bobby Kennedy had a relationship, and they knew how to talk to one another. And so Belafonte set up this meeting. And it was unprecedented that somebody with that position of authority would even be open to a meeting like this. So, Lorraine Hansby told Bobby while they're all gathered after brunch, sitting in the room together, "You've got a great, very many accomplished people in this room, Mr. Attorney General, but the only man you should be listening to is that man over there." She points to a young man named Jerome Smith. Smith was an interesting guy. He was had been part of the Freedom Rides, had been a conscientious, would become a conscientious objector to the war, had been beaten in Mississippi, and who challenged Bobby on his values, because Bobby was all about doing this for the United States, for country, for patriotism, and Jerome wasn't having it, and flat out told Bobby that he would not take up arms to fight for a nation that would not fight for him. And that stuck with the very patriotic Kennedy. He didn't understand it. And the room grew very tense at that moment. Bobby lashed out, "How can you say that?" His cheeks reddening. He believed absolutely in public service. It was all he'd ever known. Smith said, "These are poor people who did nothing to us," referencing the Vietnamese against whom people like Bobby waged an escalating conflict. "They're more my brothers than you are." Now Bobby was irate. This is treason. Wrestling. Power, privilege, with the way things work on the ground, where things are not so clear-cut and messy. Lorraine said back to Bobby, "If you can't understand what this young man is saying, then we are without any hope at all, because you and your brother are representatives of the best that white America can offer, and if you are insensitive to this, then there's no alternative except our going into the streets and chaos." Speaking of escalating protests like the one that had been stopped in Birmingham. And the meeting dissolves after that, and the folks are dismissed, and so Belafonte thought this whole thing had been sunk. And to try to salvage it, he approaches Bobby at the end of it, and the author says this: "Belafonte approached, even with his suspicions. Harry had known Bobby the longest. He thought he might calm Bobby down while leveling with him. 'You may think you're doing enough, but you don't live with us,' Belafonte said. 'You don't visit our pain. Those children in Birmingham are our children.'" And Kennedy snapped, "Enough." And if you would have read the next day's papers, it leaked out that this meeting had gone on, and it wasn't good. It was turning out to be a very bad moment for the Kennedy presidency, but Bobby couldn't let it go. And this is the part that is so unique and caught my attention, because it's later, just a few days, that this idea is still eating away at Bobby Kennedy. And the author continues, "Far more than his brother, Bobby questioned any situation by questioning his own actions. This was the Catholic in Bobby. In what way had he sinned? The more he thought about that meeting, the more he thought about its endpoint and what Harry Belafonte had told him. Those children in Birmingham are our children." Bobby had stormed out of the room, but what Harry meant, what Harry seemed to be saying, Bobby realized days later, was for Bobby to begin seeing Birmingham through a parent's eyes. And if Bobby was anything, he was a loving father. He would have them in his office while he was working in the White House. And so Bobby saw how he approached the meeting, and one of his confidants spoke later that after that meeting, Bobby did, as Attorney General and as a politician, more than any other at that point, to see it as a father and not a politician. He tried to see it as a father, to see fire hose children and segregated schools and restrooms as if it was a familial one. And it changed Bobby's calculus. One person said Bobby began to talk about how he'd feel if it was his children excluded from the American dream. And Bobby became the ultimate champion for the Civil Rights Act after that. He refused to back down against his brother's own advisors, and he championed, not only during the Kennedy administration, but in a very tense relationship with Johnson in the next presidency, a stance on civil rights that was unprecedented for a white politician in the 60s. Bobby, as a senator, didn't just stay in Washington or New York. He went down to the fields of Mississippi and went to the houses where people lived, exhausted his staff, because he wanted to understand, not to score political points, but literally, and I believe, what if those were my children? And it completely reframed it. Complicated man, complicated history, but it's that idea, these children are our children. If that kind of calculus can go into our decision-making, I think we are primed for expanding how we see the world. And maybe we do it. There are many good things that we do to go out into the world and see the vulnerable and do something to champion their rights. But I think in a hyper-divided society where we are taught to fear the other, where children are used as props in political pandering, we need to see those children, any those children, as our children and fight for them like they were our own. Because in that equation, politics don't matter. It is the life of a vulnerable individual that matters. And if we are all created equal in God, and if God has saved us all, then our lives ought to be invested in the well-being of others, especially the most vulnerable. We don't do this in a patronizing way, and we don't do it in a paternalistic way. We don't treat everybody like a child, and we don't treat folk like we have the right answers. We are willing to listen. I think that's another thing that illustrated in that story is that Bobby was willing to listen. He was willing to open himself up to conflict, even though it didn't quite go so well in the initial moment, but he was open to it. How are we opening to listening to the narrative that's going on around us and fighting for the most vulnerable? How does that shape our decision-making? One of the things that I see going on in our city right now, people ask me, well, how can we do this right now? And sometimes the answer is a bit more complicated, and I hate saying that, but right now there is something we can do to protect the most vulnerable in our city, and all it requires is typing your name into a petition. Some of you may have seen what's happening with one of the old tent cities here in Nashville, that Open Table Nashville has a long relationship, and Pastor Lindsay and her group have been working with for years, and that tent city is being torn down. Like much of the other ones in other places of our city, there is a desire to clean things up. And yes, there are complexities, some of the structures on sound, yes, they are on public land, yes, 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 to all of these things, but at the baseline, there are folk too. And the petition is just to extend the time so that conversation can be had. This is not a decisive decision that we're going to fight for folk to stay. It's, Mayor Freddie, can we just have a conversation about this before the bulldozers come in? Because he extended it 10 days, but 10 days is not enough. Because what these folk need is housing. What these folk need is a way to be a part of what everybody else wants. And there's stability in the housing they have right now. It might not be what you and I see as stability, but it is stability. And it points to the heart of other conversations we are having and what does it mean to take care of our neighbor, and public hearings are a way to do that. I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but if you'd like to act on it and simply add your name to the request to have a conversation, not a partisan issue, just a conversation, you can go to Open Table Nashville and sign the petition. I believe it's up through this weekend. Because it's a way of seeing those folk as our folk, those children as our children, and it's inviting a deeper conversation with how we structure our lives together, or rather how our lives get structured and we have to deal with the backlash. It's not the end-all, be-all. It's not going to solve world peace. But for folks right here in the meat grinder of modern society, it is a real way to be present. And it's a real way to be in conversation. And if you would like to get more involved, there are avenues for that. Simple. Signing a petition. Or just reading about it and being more aware of the dynamics or what are happening in our city. These are ways of being present as the body of Christ. Praying for it. Prayer is not the only answer, but it certainly is one. Praying that a resolution may be found, praying for self-understanding, praying that maybe we become the very ones who carry out the response to the prayers that we are praying. When Jesus took that little child into his midst and his disciples, he was doing something that was radical at his time. He was helping his disciples to understand that this kingdom that I'm talking about does not play by the world's rules. And it's ultimately the world's rules that are going to take Jesus' life. But he uses that moment to illustrate that this is what we are fighting for. There had been some distance between the fishing docks of Galilee and that moment in Capernaum. Some maybe unmet expectations, struggles along the way of discipleship. The disciples trying to connect the dots of what exactly is going on, and Jesus simplifies it in a magnificent way. How do you treat the most vulnerable? Well, that's how you're going to treat me. And whoever treats me that way is going to treat the one who started this whole thing in the first place. That is the foundation of how we operate. And it comes up again. So in a couple weeks, we'll have the disciples once again arguing about what it means to be great and what it means to be powerful. And then Jesus again has to reorient how they understand and approach the world. So if we don't get it the first time, fine. The disciples didn't either. Sometimes it takes a while to wrestle with what's going on. But we have a pathway for it. Because to run it the other way, if it's God who initiated the gospel, if it's God who welcomes this kingdom into the world, and it's God who sends Jesus, then it's Jesus who invites us to be involved in this project. It is Jesus who initiates these things, and therefore it is God's love who sends us out into the world to do this very action. That is our foundation. A love that we don't always quite understand, but a love that helps us lean into the world deeper, lean into the needs of others in a more meaningful way, helps us to be a bit more empathetic, and helps us to take actions we may never have expected ourselves taking. Amen.